Mark 9, verse 30. We're going to read verse 30 down through verse 32 is our text today. Mark 9, beginning there in verse 30. Hear this word of the Lord. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we pray that you would take this word and use it for your divine purposes. Lord, may your spirit empower this word, not the words of the preacher, but the words of Holy Scripture, mediated through the Spirit, to change hearts and lives, to draw sinners to yourself, to build up your church, to edify your people, Lord, to bring glory to your name. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. How many times did you have to explain some things to your children as they were growing up? Some of the things, very important things about safety and warnings about dangers of the world, some of those things you repeated over and over because you knew with their limited experience and just lack of understanding, they could not possibly comprehend the possible attacks that they might encounter and the terrible consequences that could possibly ensue. Well, perhaps in a similar way, Jesus is trying to prepare the disciples for something they have no way of understanding. If you just think about it for a minute, they have seen Jesus' power and authority, his control over the forces of nature, his power over demons, his ability to heal and cure every disease and sickness, his creative power to make food for thousands of people, not to mention, in the case of Peter, James, and John, they've just come from the Transfiguration and seen Jesus clothed in glory in the presence of Moses and Elijah, and heard the voice of God commending Jesus. And now if you couple all that with their own mistaken ideas of the role of Messiah and his reign, their belief that the kingdom was coming soon, an earthly kingdom was about to appear. If you think about all that, you can probably understand Peter's reaction back in chapter 8, verse 32, was probably something to be expected. Because we are never so slow to comprehend the plain truth as when our own prejudice, our own preconceived opinions, and especially our own desires, cloud our vision such that we can't see what is right in front of our face many times. Thus it is that as they head south from the area of the Transfiguration toward Jerusalem, and enter into the territory of Galilee, that Jesus takes pains to avoid the populated areas to avoid recognition. He needs time to teach his disciples, and this now takes priority over any public activity. This was the period in which Jesus was in a very special way devoting himself to the task of training the 12. He needs privacy to continue teaching his little band of disciples about the suffering and death that God requires of him, and in turn what he requires of them. The advancement of the kingdom will hinge on these few men who will carry the gospel to the world. That's what it's going to depend on. It's not going to depend on the approval and the wonder of the crowds who benefit from and see his mighty power at work. You know, public approval is fickle and fleeting many times. These men will have to stand in the face of persecution and rejection. And so it is that Jesus concentrates on teaching them the truth concerning him and his mission. He is teaching them the lessons of the cross. Jesus instructs them in three consecutive lessons here in Mark. It's in chapter 8, 9, and 10. Matthew and Luke also record all three of these predictions. And the tense of the verbs here indicates that this second prediction is a continuing theme of the teaching that we saw back in the chapter 8, verse 31. And some of the key ideas of the previous pronouncement are repeated, but there are a couple of new terms introduced here. But let's look at each of these terms in this short passage in turn, for they are of the utmost importance to us. Now, in both of these predictions, chapter 8 and 9, Jesus refers to himself by his favorite title, the Son of Man, which constitutes an implicit claim that he is fulfilling in his ministry the role of the celestial Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7. And Jesus indicates this also, that his role is to be that of the suffering Messiah. Several Old Testament passages, one of the premier passages about we read earlier this morning, about the suffering that Messiah was going to have to go through. And his role is necessitated by the weight of scriptural prophecy and by God's sovereign decree. These predictions of his death and resurrection are drawn in great measure from his application of the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus is just repeating to them in a current context what perhaps they should have known from the Old Testament prophecies. But Jesus again here predicts that he's going to be killed. Back in chapter 8, verse 31, he said he must be killed. Now in this second repetition, it's not the necessity that's stressed as much as the certainty. He will be, or he is going to be, killed. And what comes out of these two pronouncements is the necessity he must die, and the certainty that it's going to take place. That's why he's going to Jerusalem. But what we need to understand is the tremendous importance of the Lord's death and resurrection. His death, his atoning sacrifice, was the great purpose for which he came into the world. It is by his death, as the sinless, perfect Lamb of God, that the great problem was solved. What was that problem? The great problem. How could God be just and justify sinners? You know your own sin. No one has to tell you. You know of your rebellion and enmity toward God. And I can tell you from myself, it runs as deep as any of the great sinners in the pages of Scripture or in the history of the world. We're all sinners. We all have that problem. So how could a holy and righteous God justify such a sinner? This is the point Jesus is trying to drive home to the sinners walking down the road with him. He did not come to earth simply to teach and to preach, to work miracles. No, he came to make satisfaction for sin by his own blood and suffering on the cross. Do not forget this. Jesus' words, his teachings, are of the utmost importance. But the grand purpose of his incarnation, the grand purpose of his earthly ministry, lay in his death on the cross. He must be killed. The sacrifice that God provided is going to be slaughtered. And herein, I think, lies one of the great problems of liberal theology in our day. So many people who go by the name of Christian, see Jesus as a great teacher, as the supreme example to be followed in a life devoted to God. But they often deny the necessity of his death and resurrection. They question the efficacy of his sacrifice, looking instead to their own self-righteousness, their own supposed good works. They claim to believe in Jesus. They say they believe he's the Son of God, but they don't look to him as anything but an example and or one whose teachings are to be the standard of holy living as they try to do their best. Hear me, people. If Jesus Christ did not die for you, if his precious blood was not offered up as the perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice for your sins, you are utterly lost and without hope, irrespective of how moral or kind or good you may think you are. No matter how well you think you may model biblical principles in your life, Jesus' suffering and death was the price that God the Father demanded for redemption for your sin. Nothing can substitute for it, and nothing can add to it. That's the price. There's a new phrase that's introduced for the first time in this second prediction of Jesus' death. It's betrayed into the hands of men, as the NIV has it. The Greek here technically doesn't actually mean betrayed. It means delivered or handed over. I guess you could call that betrayed. Jesus will be handed over into the hands of men. The turn of that phrase is kind of ironical in view of the sovereignty over all humanity, which was predicted of the Son of Man in Daniel 7. So you see, the Son of Man is handed over into the hands of men, under the authority, that is, of men. And this handing over will begin with Judas handing Jesus over to the religious leaders who reject him, as we saw back in chapter 8, verse 31. And they in turn will hand him over to Pilate. And this handing over, the betrayal of Judas, the betrayal of the religious leaders, the ones who reject their promised Messiah, and Pilate's betrayal of the cause of justice under pressure from the Jews, all that will work together to assure that Jesus Christ will be killed. And interestingly, Paul uses that same word in Romans 4:25. He says he was delivered, he was handed over for our sins. But 3 days after he's been killed, Jesus says he will rise again. In fulfillment of this prophecy, the body of Jesus was in the grave during parts of 3 days and nights, part of Friday, all of Saturday, and part of Sunday. And after that time, he rose again. Really, finishing the quotation from Romans 4:25, he was delivered for our sins. He was raised to life for our justification, Paul says. Jesus says here in our text, he will rise again. Now in Matthew's account of this same prediction, he records Jesus saying he will be raised to life. That might seem the same thing to you, but actually they're two different things. Jesus says he will rise, and Matthew records Jesus saying he will be raised, but those things are not contradictory. What Jesus says here in our text is what he's going to rise again by his own power. And that agrees with Jesus' own words and other passages of Scripture. For example, John 10, verse 17 and 18. Jesus says, the reason the Father loves me is I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. And John 2:19. Jesus talking to the Jews. He said, destroy this temple. He's talking about the temple of his body. He said, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up again. After all, isn't Jesus the resurrection and the life himself? But when Matthew represents Jesus as saying he will be raised up, that too is true. The Father was indeed going to raise Jesus from the dead, Romans 4:25 we just quoted. But Acts 2:32, Peter says, God has raised this Jesus to life. In Acts 10:40, God raised him from the dead. And we see similar statements in many other places in Scripture. And we should note also here that the Holy Spirit had a part in this great event. It was by Christ's resurrection from the dead that the Holy Spirit fully vindicated Jesus' claim to be the Son of God. Romans 1 and 1 Timothy 3. This tremendous event, as all of the tremendous ongoing works of God, think about things like creation, the incarnation, the resurrection, redemption. All those things must be ascribed to all three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for these three are one. The disciples, however, they don't know what to make of this. The Greek literally says they knew not the word. That's what the Greek text says. They knew not the word. The mental condition of these men as they heard these words of Jesus was one of sorrow and confusion. Matthew records their sorrow. Luke says they were bewildered and afraid. Mark tells us they can't comprehend these things that Jesus is saying. And so they remain silent. Don't you find that somewhat odd? They've often asked Jesus questions in the past when they failed to comprehend something he had done or something he had said. Not this time. Either they're afraid of being rebuked, as Peter was back in chapter 8, or they just prefer to live in a state of denial. And I would say to you that they fail to understand for two primary reasons. One, their own preconceived notions of Messiah and his kingdom. Two, because indeed they knew not the word, which we cannot lay entirely at their feet. they did not have personal access to the scripture. They didn't have the Old Testament. What they knew of the Old Testament was what they heard when they went to the synagogue. And it depends on who was reading and who was expounding that text. But not much has changed in some ways. The word's available, but how many people avail themselves of it? How many people know? Even people within the church. How many people know what the word says, actually, about these tremendous things? You know, many today in the church have their own notions about Jesus Christ. They have, as Richard Niebuhr said, a God without wrath, who brings men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. That's the Jesus they like. That's the approach they like. They want this Christ who is all love, a Christ without judgment, a Christ without wrath, who demands nothing from his followers but that they try to do their best. They know not the word. They believe such because they're ignorant of his word, or because they sit under preachers who soft-pedal sin and preach a different gospel, as Paul calls it. These people live in a state of denial. The death of Jesus Christ was absolutely necessary to redeem you from your sins. Only the precious blood of Christ can make atonement for your sin. That's why he came. That's why he's going to Jerusalem to be killed as the all-sufficient sacrifice, and then rise again on the third day, the Father's stamp of approval that his death was the full price paid for your redemption. The sacrifice, the justification for all who believe, was accomplished. And if you believe anything less than that, you are living in denial too. It's a very dangerous place to live. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your love for us. You sent your beloved Son here to suffer and die for my sin, for the sin of all of your people, for the sin of all who will but believe and put their faith in Jesus Christ and him alone for salvation. Salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given unto men by which they may be saved. Lord, that very simple, but very glorious truth is what we need to take to the world. It's what we need to confront the world with as they pursue other means of salvation, as they pursue their own good works, as they pursue their own Jesus who bears no resemblance to the Jesus of Scripture. Lord, help us as we pray. We pray as we hold out this truth, as your church and as your people, individually, collectively, Lord, that we may indeed draw some to you, that your word would change hearts, change their lives. Lord, give them new hearts that they might believe and be saved. And Lord, may it be for your glory and honor. We pray these things in Christ's name and for our sake. Amen.